Good evening, everyone. Let's go to our chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 25. Good to see each one out. We'll read, Ken's. I'm going to go back and read the start of the chapter. Chapter 25, all of it. We're tonight in Acts chapter 25, verses 13 to 27, but I think just for context sake, we'll read the full chapter. Acts 25, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem at the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. I'll remind you, at this time, Paul has been in prison for a while now. It'll be 2 years at the end of this. And again, they accuse him. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. This is now Festus. He is the successor of Felix. Verse 7, after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. We'll continue reading on it. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you already know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. We'll get into the significance of that. I think it was mentioned a little bit last week. Verse 12, then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. This is the start of what we're going to study tonight. Verse 13, now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner of Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered that this is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crime as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. Being at a loss how to navigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Verse 23, so on the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had not committed anything worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I myself may have something to write. for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. All right, Leonard does a fantastic job of breaking up these chapters, but I got a doozy tonight because mine is more just historical fact. I was, even this week as I was studying, trying to pull, okay, maybe if I could pull this verse and pull this verse, I thought, no, I'm really grasping at straws here. This is a little bit of a historical narrative in a transition book. This is a transition chapter. So we've just left Felix. We're just about to go before King Agrippa, and Paul will give a beautiful defense that we'll analyze next week. In the meantime, this little section here, verse 13 to verse 27 of chapter 25, is really just a historical document. Now, I'm going to open our conversation tonight by just saying something interesting, something maybe practical about having a historical document. What does this matter to us in 2025? Why we have something like this written out? He said this, then that guy said this, then this guy said this, then he responds. And really, we don't seem to have any kind of, if I can use the word, doctrinal or theological content to it. Why is that recorded for us? We could maybe give a few answers to this. Something that stood out to me in my study this past week is that this kind of writing, what Dr. Luke has recorded for us, he has a vast amount of information he can record or he can put down on paper. I'm sure he's got books and books and letters upon letters of more information he could add. But he decides to add these interactions, I think, one, to give some validity to our Christian faith. You notice all the names that are represented here: Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, Bernice. If you look back in the historical records, of course, Josephus is a huge volume of manuscripts and information, and he's just one, as I was looking at this chapter, one of many people, both Roman and Jews, who recorded and documented these actual historical figures. Why does that matter? It gives validity to our faith. These are not just made-up stories, not just made-up conversations, but these are real people. They lived in a real time, and they actually were rulers. You can actually look up Felix. You can look up Festus. I mean, these are just the abbreviated names for them. They have long titles. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. These are actual historical figures that really existed in Rome. You can see it in the genealogy and the lineages of the kings, of the rulers, the governors, the tetrarchs, the procurators, all the Roman establishment. These are real people. I think it's very encouraging to us to know that these little tidbits of information, these little conversations, just add more to our faith, that what Luke is writing here about Paul and his defenses are not just brought up to be propaganda to us to believe something. These are real historical times and real historical things that actually happened in real life. And so Paul records them for us here. Before we go into our questions, we have four questions. I think some of them we could meld into one. We have four questions, and I think it'd be profitable for us to discuss them. They're good questions that Leonard wrote. You should see on your email, if you have your phone up, or maybe you have a printed copy, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the questions that were put out for Acts 24 and 25. Some good practical things that we can draw from this. Perhaps on the surface, it doesn't look like there's a lot of practicality to this, but I think there really is. I think we can find a few verses here that are pertinent to us as Christians today. First of all, as any good Bible student knows, Leonard did this study with Ty, I, Levi, Garrett, Tristan, Hansen years ago when we were about 14, 15. Started off, I've never forgot it. I think you probably all know this by now, but it's very good. When you're looking to study the Bible, you want to first start with observation. What are we observing here? We're observing a historical conversation, historical figures. You then want to get to the interpretation. There's obviously only one interpretation of Scripture. Now, of course, there's opinions on Scripture. We do have multiple interpretations. But really, God is not wanting to have multiple interpretations of verses and what's being said. Finally, we'll get to our application. I think there's some applicable stuff in here that is profitable for us in 2025, in March, to discuss as believers in this congregation. So I'm going to begin it in our question number 7 on your sheet there, to begin our conversation. By this time, Paul had been in jail for 2 years for something he did not do. Now, we've already litigated this in the previous chapters, and it's going to continue on in the next chapter, these false charges brought against Paul. He has not done anything wrong, and we're going to find what they really are holding him for in a few verses. What attitude does he show in this chapter and the following ones, and how is that an example to us when facing great challenges? There are a few brothers that could speak to that.
One thing Paul did, he stood for the truth, for one thing. And the biggest problem was, same as later on, all those leaders, even those Roman guys, Caesar and Festus, are wondering, what is going on with these Jews, with this guy Paul? And what are they accusing him of? They're accusing him of that Christ was crucified. And he said, well, we all know that. He also said that he was buried. They all realize that too. But Paul says Christ rose from the living. Mm-hmm. And that is where the problem lies.
Yeah, that's good. He says in verse 21 of chapter 24, after they accuse him, he says, other than for this one statement which I shouted while standing among these men, his original charges, he says this, for the resurrection of the dead, that is why am I on trial for you today.
I know this is in the next chapter, in verse 2 of the next chapter, he says, I think myself heavy. Even after all this, he was still, he had the joy of the Lord in his heart. And humanly speaking, it didn't look too great for him. But even after all that experience, he hadn't become bitter. He was actually put in jail on no conviction, just held, actually, unjustly. And so he didn't show a spirit of bitterness.
Any other thoughts on that?
He believed what God told him in chapter 23 in verse 11. But following the night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for if you have testified before me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. And I think that witness of God to him affected him very significantly, and he knew what was going on. We see that later on when we go through the voyages, and that where Paul just seems to be, the thing that stood out to me was his steadfastness and his what seemed to be content and believe what God had told him regarding his going to Rome to proclaim the good news there.
Yeah, imagine 2 years of your life in a prison cell, and they can't really bring a good charge against you. I mean, I think this is indicative of Paul's behavior when Paul would write to the Ephesians church and says in verse 1 of chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, and as you mentioned, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's real integrity. He didn't just say, he actually did. He was walking with integrity. He was patient. 2 years on really no charges at all. They could not bring a sufficient charge against him, and he's still being held.
Now, the irony in this chapter is that if, after having been left in jail by Felix and then sitting there for 2 years, then this Festus comes, he's there. If the Jews had not brought it up again, he probably would have, what we would say, rotted in jail for another few years, and Festus would have never really known anything about it. But so we see that in the midst of difficult circumstances, that God made sure, the Lord made sure, that this would not happen to Paul. So his case stayed alive, so to speak. And that gave him, ironically, a tremendous opportunity to witness for the Lord, something that the Jews actually tried to prevent. And so men had a purpose in what they did to Paul, but at the same time, God had a purpose too. In that sense, he's a little bit of a picture picture of the Lord Jesus, because that was with him as well. The Lord Jesus, he suffered in the hands of men, but at the same time, it was all the plan of God. So.
Yeah, Romans, Paul wrote, not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that sufferings produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And here, his patience is linked with his perseverance. Brother Jerry brought up, and goes into our next question, what is the significance of Paul's words in verse 11 when he says, I appeal to Caesar? Now, Paul doesn't just say this out of the blue. There's a strategic reason Paul says this, and you brought it up. That's exactly what the Lord said. He's in Caesarea being held, and he knows he is to go to Rome. He's not sure when that's going to happen, but he knows he's to go there. Does anyone have any thoughts on the significance of him saying, I appeal to Caesar?
Later, early on, it was also said that Paul would stand before those famous people in authority. And again, as much as the Jews tried to have him tried in Jerusalem, because if they was tried there, they probably would have killed him. But this way, God's hand is always in all things that are happening, even in this world today. God is still at work. And he made sure that Paul was going to go where God told him, I'm going to send you to preach to these people, whom I know. And then also, because of that, we are reading it today.
Yeah, that's a fulfilled promise, isn't it? That's what God had said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9. Paul would bear the name of Christ in front of Gentiles, in front of the sons of Israel, and bear it in front of kings. He's about to bear it in front of a king.
Saying that in the Roman law, if a Roman asked to stand before Caesar, like even Agrippa says, not Agrippa, but Festus says later, that if he wouldn't have called to stand before Caesar, he could have been released. But since he did call to Caesar, he must go to Caesar. So it was a must. And like you said earlier, Paul knew that he was going to end up in Rome somehow, so this would be a good way.
Yep. Yeah, it was law for that to happen.
I was just going to say he's appealed to the highest court in a sense. He's
yep.
not messing around with the lower courts. He's going right to the top.
All right, we're going to move to verse 13. And we now have a state visit by King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa was a tetrarch. That means he had reign over a large part of Syria and Judea and had some jurisdiction in this court. Festus and Felix, just so we're all aware, just for observation's sake, so we're all on the same page, Festus and Felix were both procurators, or in other words, they were governors of this area. This is a similar system to what we today have in politics, in that there is a tremendous amount of movement and shuffling of politicians and rulers, and this is the same thing. Festus is coming after Felix. He now is to take up this case because the Jews are still going after the governor to do something about it. Festus is in the pocket of the Jewish leaders. Of course, Felix had held him. It says at the very end of chapter 24, he's holding him because he wanted to do a favor for the Jews. So we've got the high priest. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, the Supreme Court of the Jewish system, Jerusalem in itself, all the rulers, all the Jewish rulers. We have all the Gentile rulers, it would be all the Romans. This constant back and forth shuffle of politics and money and get in this guy's pocket and do this guy a favor so he'll do a favor, scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Very similar situation to what we have currently in our world of politics. So I find that very interesting. That's kind of a modern day thing we're experiencing here too. And yet in this state visit we have this little conversation between Festus and King Agrippa. This wouldn't have been uncommon for another ruler to come in. King Agrippa accordingly was, as is written in some historical documents, was a man who was extremely knowledgeable in Jewish affairs. He comes in and Festus uses this opportunity to perhaps buddy up King Agrippa and says, listen to this prisoner I've got and the charges against him. So as he begins to give the history of this scenario, these last 2 years, what he's inherited from the governor Festus, or sorry, from the governor Felix, Festus says, I think something that we could spend a little bit of time on here tonight. Festus goes on to say in verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. But this is what they said. They simply seemed to have some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about, can you not picture this? I mean, I'm adding a little bit in between the lines here. Can you not picture him saying to the king, they've got something with this dead man Jesus. I don't know what's going on here. It's a dead man, and apparently Paul is saying that he's alive. I don't get it. It's some kind of religious thing. Do you have any ideas here? I can picture him being very sarcastic saying that. It's something about a dead man, and I guess he's claimed for him to be alive. I mean, who really cares about something like that? Does anyone have any thoughts on that being what is said between these two men? Does anyone have any thoughts on the significance of Paul's testimony here? That really, it seems to be his only thing he's staying there for is that he's asserting that there's a dead man. He's in fact God in the flesh, and he's raised from the dead. Anyone have any thoughts on that? In regards to testimony and witness and identity?
Festus, he was kind of thinking about Paul. This was going to be a great thing that he was to be accused of and worthy of death. But when you come really start talking about it, why he is really there, he says, what are you talking about? This makes no sense. Not worthy of death. What we're doing with this, it should be done down, like you said, in the lower court, maybe took it to the upper court, where that is the next step if you're really a serious criminal. So he was really fed up with this Jew. This is totally nonsense what they're coming up with. But in the meantime, all this comes out and the truth comes out that today we serve a risen Savior.
I think it's very clear from the New Testament that what we believe is not just some kind of teaching. For example, Mohammed, Buddha and all those guys, they had certain teachings. You follow these steps and then everything will turn out pretty good for you. But what we believe is based on historical facts that happened, really happened. And so Paul is stressing the historical facts of the gospel. So there's two parts of the gospel. There's the historical facts and then there is the appeal. What are you going to do with those facts? That is, are you going to repent and believe? And sometimes, I think we stress that part a lot. You have to repent and believe, and we should. But in some ways, if you stress the fact that Jesus is alive, and you prove that Jesus is alive, like from the historical record and so on, and if somebody has come to the conclusion that Jesus is truly alive, then there has to be a response. Mm-hmm. You can ignore it, of course. But if Jesus is alive, then every person who's not a Christian is in big trouble, to say the least. And I think that's one thing I get from verses like this. This is the thing that Paul is really standing for. And that's, you know, for the Jews. The Jews, they could argue about all kinds of little details about the law. But Paul wasn't going that way. Paul was, if Jesus is alive, then you are in big trouble.
That truly is the foundation of our faith. That you believe that we serve a risen Savior, that he was born of a virgin, and that he was crucified for us, and he arose from the dead. And that's the foundation, that's where your faith is built upon.
I'm going to footnote what these two brothers just said. I've teed up myself for the answer. I have an answer. I've teed myself up for it. I know that. This we'll jump to, in this verse, I'm going to jump to an application for it. This is something, when I was reading this chapter this past week and looking into it, and I was thinking, what is the real application? Unfortunately, something came across my computer screen that really I was really spoken to. Oh, this is an application for a verse like this. A very unfortunate circumstance, I got to say. And to say that I was grieved would be 100% true. I was grieved by what I seen in my screen. This past week on Facebook, I seen a dear sister who I know to be a lovely Christian lady. You actually know her. She's not in this room. She doesn't go here. Don't worry about it. She posted on her Facebook a well-thought-out, I'd say 300 to 400 word essay and statement with multiple points backing up her love and her desire, I guess, to appeal to the truth of how well she thought the meeting Donald Trump had with President Zelensky had gone. And she went on to, I mean, it was extensive. And she went on to say what an awesome man Donald Trump was for that conversation. I didn't read most of the statement. I got about a paragraph in and then I realized what it was. So I kept scrolling. Do you know how when you go back on Facebook again, if people have commented when they're friends, it'll show back up at the top of the screen again if the commenters have gone on? Well, this post reappeared later the day, in the same day. And this time, I was blown away that not only had she gotten significant response to this, but she had gotten significant response from Christians. And there was a huge dialogue. You know when you have to, go on your all comments and you're scrolling and you have to refresh the page, there's more comments. There were people from her work that had commented. There were other believers, other brothers and sisters who I find to be strong Christians debating whether Zelensky was in the right or whether Trump was in the right. And then the debate turned into the Ukrainian war and the justifications for the war. I was really grieved by this. I thought, you mean to tell me that we as Christians are bogged down in geopolitics, things that have no meaning in the end? Now, what I don't want you to hear from me right now is that Christians shouldn't have opinions or be involved in politics. If you're hearing that, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. Paul here, his only identity, as our two brothers have just said, his only identity was he kept asserting that this dead man Jesus was alive. If you go on these other brothers and sisters' Facebook pages, you don't see verses, you don't see devotionals, you don't see them witnessing. You know what you see? You see all kinds of political posts. Why they love Trudeau, why they love Poilievre, why they love Donald Trump, why they love Biden, why they like this country over that country. That is so futile, my friends. Our identity is not in politics. If you think, I know I'm kind of stepping on dangerous ground here a little bit. If you think that Poilievre is the knight in shining armor coming on a white horse to save us as Christians, you've got another thing coming. Postmodernists believe that we have to prepare the world for Christ's return. You have to really try hard to make Scripture say that. I think we all know this, but I think we should just say it out loud. I'm just going to say it out loud. It is going to get worse before the Lord returns. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And so here is an example of somebody in the middle of a political... a huge political storm. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the high priest, the priesthood, the governors, the tetrarchs, the kings, they're all in this big fury to get power, to get one up on each other, and to come out as victorious in this case. It's the same in our politics today. Friends, do not get bogged down in politics. I can say that to you. I think I have some credibility in that because if you know me, I love politics. I can talk politics with you all day, inside and out. I can talk about community politics here, the island politics. I can talk about national politics, international politics. I love them. But you know what? It's very futile because if my identity to the world is that I can talk politics or that I've got some, oh, this guy here, he's the golden boy. Trump's going to take us to the age of victory as Christians. I think we've missed our mark. We have the opportunity to assert, as Leonard and Hank just said, that the resurrection is true, it's real, and it changes everything. It changes everything. I remember Leonard saying this, I think, he said to me, I don't know if he said to you, Levi, when we were doing tracks and Mackenzie and the Woods brothers and Jaden had joined us a number of years ago. We were going on Monday nights regularly. And I had gotten bogged down with a lot of questions I was getting on the street. Didn't know how to answer this one and that one, and I brought some of them to Leonard. And Leonard said to me, when it really comes down to it, when the rubber meets the road, it's about who do they say Jesus is? What do they say about him? Is he really alive? The resurrection is that pinpoint that everything hangs on. If the resurrection really happened, it changes everything. There comes a decision to be made from an unbeliever if the resurrection is true. If it really is true, what's your answer to it? Any thoughts on that? Disagree with me? Bring up where you agree, where you don't agree.
I certainly agree that without the resurrection, there's no point of anything at all. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And then he goes on to say, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and became the first fruit of them that are asleep." So the whole Christianity is built not only on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came. If that's the only thing, it would have no value. He came, he died, he rose from the dead. He proved who he was. God proved who he was. The Spirit of God proved who he was, because he was raised by the Spirit. He was raised by the Father, and he raised himself. The whole Trinity was wrong. And that's what our whole faith is based on. Mm-hmm. And that's what Paul was also based on.
Yeah, would you describe, that's what I was trying to get at that spiel there. It's identity. That's our identity. We can obviously have all kinds of opinions and thoughts, and we can be involved in our communities and in the nation and give feedback and the privilege to vote, all these great things about our country. But I think what our brother just said there is so clear. We have a really incredible identity, and we should identify with Christ. That should be our identity in our world, in our jobs, in our schools, in our families, that we identify with Christ. We identify that there is a dead man that rose from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ. All right, if you have any other thoughts on that, jump in. I'm going to go to our final little section here, just in the last couple minutes before we close. Paul stands before King Agrippa. This is really... there's no reason for this interaction, really. King Agrippa is just getting in on the feeding frenzy. He'll give his 2 cents worth. Paul is on his way to Caesar. Festus determines that. But it's a state visit, and Festus would like to be courteous and perhaps get some good favor with the king who's in the area traveling, with his sister Bernice, who he was in a relationship with. You can just see the corruption of the Romans at this time. Really just a gross amount of adulterousness in the society, and scandal and evil and corruption. And so he stands here in this somewhat of another kangaroo court. Of course, we're used to that term because that was the same kind of court that the Lord Jesus stood before. Paul has been in this scenario multiple times now in these 2 years. He stands. Festus gives this long, grandiose introduction to King Agrippa and tells King Agrippa why these Jews have brought Paul before him. And again, his charges are rather fuzzy. He can't really seem to give... he can't really give any clear, distinct charge or any distinct crime that Paul has committed here. So he says... And we're about to start that in the next chapter. Of course, there's so much to dissect in the next chapter because Paul gives an unbelievable speech with clear history and the gospel. It's beautiful. But this is just kind of the tee up to it. Is there any thoughts on that? These verses 23 to 27 here?
It was interesting, I thought. Verse 25, where he's he's saying that he doesn't have anything to commit to accuse him of, and yet he decides to send him. He agrees to send him to Augustus. And what strikes me is makes it sound like he that was his doing, and yet it was a result of what the outcome that was coming down the line, that Paul wasn't getting a fair trial at all, and he should have been released, but he wasn't going to be released. He was trying to show the Jews a favor, so that in itself was reason for him to ask to go to justice.
Yeah, this is the second time now that Paul, Felix said it in chapter 24, verse 23. This is the second time now that Paul is declared not guilty, and yet they're still going to send him to another court. They want to find something on this guy badly. I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and finally King Agrippa will say the same thing after Paul's speech to him in chapter 26, verse 31. This man is doing nothing unworthy, or is doing nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. Anyway, real conviction by Paul here to, I just think Paul's attitude in this is pretty extraordinary. He's patient, he's watchful for the Lord working in the situation, he's persevering in the most unbelievable and absurd trial. We can take some real application to that. In situations that are less than comfortable for us or unfair, there's lots of injustice I'm sure you can even find in your own life, in your workplace, your school. There's injustice happening, and Paul's a real example of staying true to the Word of God, being a devout follower of the Lord Jesus. He's patient. Any final thoughts before we close?
It almost seems like you're embarrassed to send him to Caesar without an accusation. You're looking for...
You're desperate trying to find something, yeah. All right, we'll close. I'd encourage you, this is maybe a bit of a tee-up kind of study tonight for Paul's response next week. So look into chapter 26. It is an amazing response Paul gives to King Agrippa. So look into that, study that chapter. I think we'll have some really good dialogue and discussion about our chapter next week.